If you've got a Bible open, that would be really helpful if you kept it open to Acts chapter 28. As we come to God's Word, how about I pray and ask for God's help? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege that we have to gather together as your people this day. And we thank you and praise you as we think of the fact that we gather along with millions and millions of others all around the world to honor the name of the Lord Jesus, to worship you, to determine to live for you, and to wait in anticipation of your glorious return, Lord Jesus. As we wait, please give us the gift of faith. Please make us faithful to proclaim your goodness and your rightness to a watching world. Please equip us today as we learn from your word. Please fill our hearts with joy and praise. Please correct our thinking. Please strengthen our spirits and strengthen our hands for service in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for having me, Parish of Southeast Bendigo, and thank you for those of you who've been with us tracking through the book of Acts all this weekend since Friday night. What we've been doing together is really trying to learn from the entire book of Acts about world mission. And the theme question that has been guiding our study and our deliberation is the question of what will it take? What will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? What will it take for the whole world, every tribe and tongue and language and nation, all the girls and boys and men and women of the world, to come to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus? And we've been guided by the conviction that God's word is true and contains all that is necessary for life and salvation. And that as we study the whole book of Acts, beginning at chapter 1, which is where we landed on Friday night, and ending today at the last chapter, chapter 28, we begin with that conviction that the book of Acts contains the answer to that question, what will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? Well, here we are, final session, landing at the last chapter of Acts. Now, endings are super significant, aren't they? If you've ever read a novel, how the final chapters close out, that's really, really significant. I wonder what sort of book reader or novel reader you are. One of my backstories is that my original undergraduate studies included studies in English literature. So I studied the novel and the 20th century novel and the 19th century novel, etc. So I have a very disciplined way of reading novels. Believe it or not, I start at page 1 and I proceed in an orderly fashion to page 2 and then to page 3. And so by the time I get to the ending, I'm full of, you know, how is this really going to end? Valerie, on the other hand, is extremely pragmatic. She gets to page 1, and if it doesn't grab her, she's sometimes known to go right to the end to see if it's worth her time, which I think is really wise, you know. You don't want to waste time on a bad novel. Well, how does Acts end? What does the ending teach us about God's ongoing mission to draw the nations to himself and around his majestic throne of grace? Paul, we see, is on a journey, and we can trace the final scene, the final act, if you like, of the book of Acts, back to chapter 19 and verse 21, where Paul says, while on his third missionary journey to Ephesus, he says, I must go to Rome. Paul, you see, was headed to Rome in obedience to the great commission of his risen Lord, who said to him, go to the ends of the earth to make disciples of all the nations. And what better place for Paul the missionary to go than to Rome, the center of the Roman Empire? And we know from the letter to the Romans that once in Rome, he hoped to gain the support of the Roman church and then travel further west to the end of the known world, as it was known at that time, to Spain, to the outer reaches of civilization with the gospel. You see, the book of Acts outlines Paul's journey in response to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You remember? The gift of the Holy Spirit was given us that we might be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that was exactly what we see Paul doing all through the book. Paul sails for Rome, chapter 27, which is incidentally, if you've been reading through Acts with us this weekend, one of the earliest historical records of any kind of seafaring at all in the world. I'm told that students in naval academies around the world read Acts 27 because it is the earliest record of seamanship, a reliable first-hand account, as Luke keeps telling us at the beginning of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. But we read there in Acts 27 that there's a storm, there's a shipwreck, there's danger of everyone being lost at sea, save that God has purposed for Paul to be in Rome. So they get safely to shore despite the shipwreck, and we pick up the narrative at chapter 28, safe on shore. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us because it was raining and cold. And please notice, the detail in verse 2 is striking, isn't it? Look at the text. It says, they were unusually kind. They were merciful to these shipwrecked sailors. Why unusual? Perhaps because the expectation might have been that then as now in the Gulf of Aden or in the South China Sea, stricken seafarers might expect to be set upon by pirates. You don't expect kindness when you're all alone at sea. You expect to be sacked and looted and murdered or taken hostage. But no, God's plan, please notice, is for Paul to be in Rome. And God's plan cannot be stopped. He will get there. His Roman citizenship will get him there. A storm and a shipwreck will not stop God's plan. And friendly non-believers will aid his way. We read verse 3, he gathered a pile of brushwood, and then a viper bites him. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live. So we know that these Maltesers, that was a joke, they are friendly, but they are not Christians. They are as pagan as the Lyconians that some of us heard about from Acts 14 yesterday. Verse 5, Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. See, God's plan rolls on. A poisonous viper won't stop it. The people expected him to swell up or fall dead, but after nothing happened, they changed their minds. And what did they say? Just like Acts 14, they said, we've seen a miracle, he should be dead. He must be a god. No, the Maltese worldview is just like the Lyconian worldview from Acts 14. They say, it's Hermes, he's a miracle-working god. Not a fancy Italian handbag. Another joke from yesterday. Now let me digress slightly and say an important word about worldviews. Our heading here is power. See, power and fear was the Maltese worldview. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, throughout much of Africa and Asia today, this is the prevailing worldview. Power, fear. A worldview, of course, is that deeply embedded value system that we've been talking about all this weekend that all of us has, that's deep inside each of us, that ultimately drives how we see the world, how we make decisions about what's right and wrong in the world, and how we feel our way through the world. Contemporary anthropologists observe three basic worldview systems or cultural typologies. Fear power is the first. You know, Africa, Asia today, where fear of ancestral spirits, or fear of the village witch doctor, or fear of the gods that inhabit our space is the main driver in people's lives and thinking. The second major worldview, as we learned at our spring dinner last night, is the honor-shame worldview throughout much of East Asia and the Middle East. It doesn't matter what the law says. What matters is whether something brings honor to our family and community or shame. So we've all heard of honor killings in the United Kingdom, where just because a young lady from our faith community decides to start dating a Christian or white boy, all the men in the community feel completely justified taking her out at night and stoning her to death in the local playground. Now, these men are not fresh off the boat. They've got tertiary degrees from the best UK universities. But that's not what's driving their decision making. It's the shame, the honor shame worldview that is driving their decision making. They are trapped within their powerful cultural typology, as trapped as you and I are within ours. And the third worldview, of course, is the guilt innocence typology. And here we think of the minority world, the West, our world, where we are driven by what we perceive as right or wrong. As I was saying to Barry over dinner last night, that's the reason why if you're walking alone at night in the middle of a street and you've got a dirty tissue in your pocket, you probably won't drop it on the ground, even though no one's watching, because you know that's just wrong. I should take it home and put it in a bin. Now, David Williams, who teaches at St. Andrew's Hall, thinks and teaches rightly, I think, that this guilt-innocence worldview cultural typology is rapidly breaking down in a minority world and transforming into a pain-pleasure worldview. Because guilt-innocence, after all, is founded on the Christian ethic, on the Judeo-Christian ethic of a God who sees even when no one else sees. Therefore, we need to do what is right and keep our innocence. But that's breaking down into a pain-pleasure typology. And if you want to hear more about that, this is a really important topic. You'll have to come to Summer Under the Sun in January. Back into the text. Here in ancient Malta, it's the power-fear worldview. But in the Bible, for Paul, for the apostles and Jesus, it's about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And it's about coming to see that our guilt and fear and shame has been taken away, can be taken away by the gracious loving kindness of our suffering Saviour King and God. That's grace, isn't it? God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we have to see that the Bible teaches us that grace replaces guilt, fear, shame and pain with innocence, right standing before God. Power, a divine power by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Honor, a place in God's royal priesthood and holy family. And pleasure, the gift of joy forevermore in a kingdom that will have no end. And Paul, of course, is the great apostle of grace. Grace, not works. That's the Christian cultural typology. Grace means that God is in charge, that God's supplying what is needed for faith, that God is making his mission roll forward. And our role is simply to keep in step with the Holy Spirit and keep proclaiming and being agents of his grace. You see, the true power that is at work in the universe is the power of God's grace given to those who call out to Christ. The true power that is at work in missionary ministry is when the missionary gets this grace and proclaims this grace, come what may, which is exactly what we see Paul doing next from verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was ill. Paul went in to see him, prayed for him, and he was healed. But please notice, as far as this text goes, chapter 28 goes, this is healing without conversion. This is healing without conversion. Paul prays, he's healed. The crowds roll in, and all who are ill, we read, are healed. They are healed by the grace and kindness of God, and in return, there's much more kindness from these unusually kind Maltese. Verse 10, they honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. We aren't told, but where do you think Paul's heart would have been in his interactions with the Maltese? Consistent with the rest of Acts, we can be 100% sure that his heart was for them to hear and to receive the word proclaimed about Jesus and to turn to him in faith. We can be sure, just as in the rest of Acts and in cities and towns all over the Mediterranean already, that Paul tried to convince them of the life, death, resurrection and return of Jesus and their own need to trust him. But as far as this text tells us, it's all to no avail. God's grace to the Maltese does not extend to saving faith. they are a rich people group, but an unconverted people group. And Paul responds, as we must respond today to such situations, with patience. You see, the Bible consistently teaches us that saving faith is a gift of God's grace, not a guaranteed outcome of human smarts. So Paul presses on to Rome, verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, which is just supreme irony, isn't it? That the great apostle and missionary will arrive in Rome carried by the sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. I take it that God has a strong sense of humor. So we read, verse 12 to 16, that at long last Paul arrives in Rome. He's met and welcomed, and no doubt encouraged along the way by brothers and sisters living in the region. He's in Rome. But what does he do as soon as he gets in Rome? 3 days later, verse 17, he called together the Jewish leaders. And as his usual pattern throughout the book of Acts and throughout his ministry, he begins with the Jewish people proclaiming the truths about Jesus. Paul says to them, although I've done nothing against our people, I was arrested. They examined me. They wanted to release me. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. And that is why I'm here. See, can you see what Paul is doing in these verses? He's offering an explanation for why he's in Rome. And he's offering an explanation for his massive reputation as this troublemaker that brings conflict with him everywhere he goes. And he effectively says, I know you are worried. I know you're worried that I'm going to bring with me bad stuff from the Romans onto the Jewish community here in Rome. But I'm here to tell you I'm innocent. And I'm here to explain to you why it is I am who I am. And then here comes the killer sentence in verse 20. Here's the stroke of evangelistic missionary genius. He says to them, the Jewish leaders, it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm here. It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. It's Acts 13 all over again, isn't it? We didn't get to Acts 13 this weekend. But in Acts 13, Paul preaches to the Jews. And here is their reply, verse 21. Actually, Paul, we don't know what you're talking about. We just want to hear you out and find out who this Jesus is. So they arrange to meet Paul, and he does what Jesus does in Luke chapter 24. He explains to them about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. See, our job is just like Paul's job. It's to proclaim Jesus from the Word. It's to talk about the Son of God from the Word of God. It's to rely on the Holy Spirit of God to show people truth about the Son of God from the Word of God. Verse 24, some were convinced, others wouldn't believe. Then they began to disagree amongst themselves, which is, I take it, great advice for early missionaries. Just win your first converts and then set them free to do the work, because they'll be more enthusiastic and more effective, potentially, than you will. They began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, in my view, is a great reading for CMS missionary commissioning services. It's a great and very apt passage, isn't it? Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. This people's hearts has become callous. They hardly hear with their eyes. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Please hear what God is saying to Isaiah. He's saying, I'm sending you to a people who will not hear. I'm sending you to a hard-hearted people. What sober words for a missionary commissioning service. It would certainly sort out all the achievement-oriented ones from among us, wouldn't it? Well, Isaiah 6 is both prophecy and scripture, isn't it? For the prophetic word contained in Isaiah is also the scriptural and theological truth that God is in the business of sending his faithful prophets and missionaries to ever-hearing but never-understanding people. That in missionary ministry, whether it's right here in Bendigo or right here in Australia or somewhere else, somewhere around the world, we can fully expect to encounter hard, calloused hearts. We can fully expect to encounter enemies of the gospel and detractors from his message of grace and kindness, opposers of the awesome sovereignty of God. You and I, if we've ever put our hand to evangelism, we know this. We have encountered these hard hearts and closed ears. You know, 20 years ago, one of the brightest guys in Melbourne University's law school with me was a friend, and he was desperately interested in working out why I was a Christian. And so I spent months with him, talking with him. We read the Bible together. We read the Gospels together. I answered all his questions. And finally, he got to the point where he could say, "Yes, thank you. I understand Christianity now. I understand who Jesus was and why he came and why he had to die. And I even think, yeah, he probably rose again from the dead, and that's why the Christian church is the Christian church today. I even want to believe," he said, "but I just can't. I just can't. I can't explain why, but I just can't. For whatever reason, blinded, calloused, completely closed, and my heart still aches for him." Or some of the neighbours that Val and I live among today in the suburb of Glen Waverley, well-meaning, lovely middle-class folks. We're still relatively new to the area, and you can just see, you know, we have these polite neighbourly conversations, and then they'll probably ask me tomorrow, "What did you do last weekend?" And I say, "Well, I had a fantastic time in Bendigo talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ." And you can see the conversation just go. Please pray for my evangelism, our evangelism among our neighbours. But please pray for them that God would soften their hearts, open their ears and their eyes. For the truth is that each of us here today, if we know and love Jesus, we are justified by grace through faith. And unless God calls us and gives us his saving grace through faith into our hearts, we are as hopelessly lost as any other. So we each desperately need God's grace to us in Christ, for us and for our ministries. Paul sees their hard hearts in Rome, and he declares, "Therefore I want you to know," verse 28, "that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." That is, Paul is convinced, as we are, that God has yet many people in this city, or that nation, or that people group in the world. And the call to us is God's call to Paul: go, make disciples of all the nations. Well, that's the story of Acts. And here is how the book ends. For 2 whole years, verse 30, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. How amazing! Just think about it. He's under house arrest in Rome, from where he writes his letters, as far as the scholars know, to the Philippians, the Colossians, the Ephesians, and a letter to Philemon. 2 years of freedom he has, encouraging the saints, exercising a ministry of writing and teaching and encouragement, boldly proclaiming the word of God. But please notice the physical detail of how it ends for him. He is the great apostle Paul, the great evangelist and missionary, impatient in his spirit to obey God and be in Spain, but he's physically stuck in Rome. In a way, it's a bit of a cliffhanger ending. We want to hear, don't we, those novel readers from amongst us, we want to hear, how does this story end? Does he get to Spain after all? We don't know. God hasn't purposed that it's useful for us to know, because it isn't in the Bible. We have what we need to know, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ kept being proclaimed despite his imprisonment, despite opposition, difficulty, unresponsive hearts, for the sake of the Gentiles, for the sake of those who would listen, the good news of Christ kept being published out throughout the world. That was the mission and the ministry of the church in Acts, and that is the ministry and the mission of the church today and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow until the Lord Jesus returns. So what will it take? What will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? What will it take to reach the unreached for Christ? What will it take to see the gospel proclaimed in the nethermost regions of the world? What will it take? In this final chapter of Acts, it will take those three words you see on screen: power, patience, and proclamation. Patience as we wait on God's timing and on God's unfolding grace towards hard hearts and closed ears. Patience and boldness as we proclaim the word, nevertheless, whether they hear or not, whether hearts receive him or not. But proclamation and witness that is consistent, that is determined, that is persistent. Even as a prisoner, Paul keeps proclaiming Christ, kindly towards the Maltese people or boldly towards the Jewish diaspora in Rome. But proclaim we must. And patience as we wait for the doors to open. You know, Paul had to be patient before he could leave Malta. He was waiting patiently in Rome, busy but patiently waiting to get to Spain. Patiently waiting to where the Lord of the harvest might send us. And patiently and prayerfully waiting on God to release his awesome saving power on those we pray for, whom we love. For it will take nothing other than the power of God, the powerful grace of God, showered out on our friends, our family, on the nations, on every individual's heart, to give them a desire for the Lord Jesus. It will take the power of God, we know, for the healing of the nations. What will it take? It will take power, patience, proclamation. It will take a people of God ready to stand before God and say, like Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." No matter what the outcome, no matter how difficult the journey, send me, refine me, use me. So then may I be found in you for the glory of Christ alone. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you sent your only Son to a world full of sinners in order to prove your love for us. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, that you did not shun the ignominy of the cross, that you took on all our sins and all the sin of the world and all the sin of the created order upon yourself to redeem us for the Father. And we praise you, Lord God, that you give us now, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus in faith, the awesome power of the Holy Spirit, who comes to live and dwell within us to make us useful for your kingdom's work. Lord, make me bold to proclaim the good news of Christ. Lord, give me patience and persistence in this work. Lord, send your very own power to change hearts and minds. Please change the hearts and minds of these people whom we lift before you now. Lord, show us your power, give us your patience, and make us your faithful proclaimers. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.